And this is out of 2 Samuel. This is the 19:9-12. And all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" And King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests: "Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring back the king to his house when the word of Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers, and you are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king?" Now we're going to skip down to 18-34. And they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei the son of Gera fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan, and said to the king, "Let not my lord hold me guilty or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come to this day, the first of all, the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king." Abishai the son of Zeruiah answered, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" But David said, "What have I to do with you, sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel?" And the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king gave him his oath. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" He answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said to him, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go with the king.' For your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you, for all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king, but you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king?" And the king said to him, "Why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land." And Mephibosheth said to the king, "Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely." Now Barzillai and the Gileadite had come down from Rogalim and went on with the king to the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old, and he had provided the king with food while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. And the king said to Barzillai, "Come over with me, and I will provide for you with me in Jerusalem." But Barzillai said to the king, "How many years have I still to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem?" And skip down to 39-43. Then all the people went over the Jordan, and the king went over, and the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his home. The king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him. All the people of Judah and also half the people of Israel brought the king on his way. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over to Jordan and all of David's men with him?" All the men of Judah answered with the men of Israel, "Because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense, or have we given us any gift?" And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not first to speak of bringing back our king?" But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. May God bless the reading of his word.
You may all be seated. Well, this morning we're continuing our fall sermon series, Reign of the King. We've been studying the life of King David in 2 Samuel and also looking at how he points us to King Jesus. As we approach the end of David's life, he's finally returning home to Jerusalem. He's regained his throne. But what we want to be looking at this morning is how are his servants going to welcome him back? How are his servants who have betrayed him, rebelled against him, how are they going to approach him? How are they going to come before him knowing all that has happened? Before we go any further, though, let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you that through your word we can see your son. And we ask that as we study it, you would give us your spirit so that we might know what it means to follow you and what your love for us does in our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, there's an appropriate etiquette for how a normal person such as myself would approach somebody who's royalty, somebody who is a king or a queen. There's a certain way of doing it, and if you're not royalty, it's pretty important to follow these customs. And many cultures, if you're going to approach a king, there are specific bows required, hand gestures, certain postures, certain types of appropriate clothing, and these things are required. Failure to do so in some cultures can result in death. We can even think in our culture, if you were to see the president and run up to him as fast as you can, trying to give him a bear hug, you could end up shot for not approaching him appropriately. At one time in ancient Egypt, to approach the Pharaoh, their king, you had to do this. You had to go through a several-day purifying process, and then when you were allowed before him, you had to prostrate yourself 7 times, both on your belly and then on your back, before offering praises to him until he thought the time was sufficient to allow you to speak to him and ask your question. In more modern times, a British royalty, who we see of in the newspapers from time to time, they are not allowed to be touched by commoners. And yet, when NBA All-Star LeBron James presented a jersey to Prince Will and Kate Middleton, we've got a picture of that, he decided that he could put his arm around her shoulder. It seemed innocent, but the moment this picture went viral, British tabloids blew up in anger, saying that LeBron James had disgraced the entire nation of Great Britain, and a bunch of other uproar about that. He may be called King James, but that is not an appropriate thing to do with British royalty. Whenever you approach the king or a queen, you have to do so in an appropriate way. Now, we don't have royalty in the United States, and we're proud of that, and you probably wouldn't very regularly have a chance to approach the president or a high-ranking official. So why would it matter to us? Why would it matter that we understand how to approach a king? And the answer is that as Christians, or those who are exploring what it means to be a Christian, we serve a God who claims to be the king of the universe. We serve Jesus, who says that he is king over all. And so the question remains, do we know how to approach our God who says that he is king? Now, we'd be right in saying that Jesus is gentle, that as king he is kind and loving and full of grace and mercy, but we also can't forget the other half of who Jesus is. King Jesus is holy, he is righteous, he is not to be trifled with, and he is greater and more powerful, and in a sense of his power, more terrifying than any other monarch who has ever lived upon the face of this earth. And so the question you have to ask yourself this morning is, are you confident that the way you interact with King Jesus is appropriate, that it honors him, that it brings glory to his name, that it's not crass, that it's not sinful, that it's not arrogant, that it's not dangerous? Scripture is full of stories of people who approach God in the wrong way and learn a very difficult lesson. Is the way that you pray, the way you read your Bible, the way you participate with church, the way you use your body, the way you handle money, the way you prioritize your life, fitting with who King Jesus is and what it means to approach him as king? Now, this is a question we rarely ask. We love God's grace. We love his forgiveness. But we often forget to ask, how should I approach him? And the story this morning, it's a story of the broken people of God who have rejected their king coming back to him. And we'll see several people approach the king. And the question remains over and over again, how do you approach the anointed king of God? How do you do that appropriately? Now, here's why it's so important for us. It's not as if as a Christian you can believe in Jesus and never interact with him, but as a Christian, the Bible tells us, Christ continually calls us to approach him. He calls us to himself. Just as in this story where David speaks to the people of God and implores them to recognize him and come before him. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul tells us that Christ calls us daily to him through the gospel that we might partake in his glory. So whether you're a Christian and you need to evaluate how am I approaching Jesus as an appropriate, or whether you haven't decided to follow Christ and you're wondering what would it look like to serve this king, we need to ask the question, what does it look like for us to appropriately approach King Jesus? And as we look at the story in 2 Samuel, we're going to see that there are really two things that stand out for how we're supposed to approach the king. The first thing we see in the story is that you must approach the king with right repentance. You must come before him with right repentance. Now, why is that important? It's important because of this. There's not a single person in the history of the world who has ever approached Jesus for the first time in good standing. Now, obviously, once we come to know Jesus and once we are forgiven, we remain in his good standing as children of God. But there is nobody who can approach him for the first time in good standing because all are born sinful. All of us choose to sin. We're all born broken. We all choose to be broken. And so we can't approach him unless we learn what right repentance looks like. As we look at our story with David, we see that the first thing you have to do is repent of our rebellion. The setting of the story, again, is that the people of God have rejected David. They've picked his son to be king. And because of that, in just 2 short weeks, the entire nation has fallen apart. And they're realizing, as we read earlier this morning, we need David back. We need to bring the king back. But how do we do it after we've thrown him out? The first person who comes to David is Shimei. And he comes to David expressing the fact that he's been a rebel in the past and that that was wrong. If you weren't here a few weeks ago, here's what Shimei did. When David was kicked out of Jerusalem, Shimei ran alongside a ridge parallel with them and cursed David. He said, "This is all your fault. God is judging you." He threw rocks at David. He threw dirt at David. And even though David's men said, "You've got to kill him," David pardoned him for the time. Well, Shimei is now in an awkward situation because David is back to being king, and he's just cursed the king of the land. And so Shimei knows that he's got to fix this problem. So here's what Shimei says in verse 18 through 20. "Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan. And he said to the king, 'Let not my lord hold me guilty or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart. For your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king.'" Now, here's two things you have to know about this man as he repents to David and says that he's wrong. First thing, outwardly, in terms of outward appearance, Shimei is repenting. He's saying, "Look, I did wrong. It wasn't right. You've got to spare me. I deserve death." Okay, all of that outwardly looks good. But the second thing you need to see is that there's something suspicious about this. You see, Shimei, one of the first things he does after saying he's sorry is, "But I'm the first person here. I'm the first guy to repent." He's trying to give David reasons why he deserves to be forgiven. You kind of get the sense that Shimei is a bit of a snake, somebody who will do whatever it takes to get right, somebody who will do whatever outward motions are required. As one scholar said, Shimei is a snake, but even snakes want to live. And Shimei here is trying to make it clear that he wants to live. Now, David's warrior, one of his best warriors, Abishai, steps up, the brother of Joab, and we know these two. They're headstrong, they're arrogant, they're brass. And he says, "David, I've got a suggestion. How about you ignore him and you kill him because he's a snake and he deserves it?" Now, most of us would agree with Abishai's suggestion, but that's not what David does. As a representation of the good King Jesus, David here seeks peace, he delights in repentance, and he is patient with this enemy, Shimei. He actually rebukes Abishai and says, "Look, today is not the day for more death." It reminds us of Jesus rebuking his disciples when they wanted to call down lightning and judgment on a town that didn't repent. David says, "Not today," and he grants the man pardon. Now, Shimei, as we're going to see, and we'll talk about in Sunday school today, later on his story continues, and he eventually receives justice. But while he's not a model of true repentance, what we see here is that even the worst enemies of the anointed king, even the worst people in the world, those who have betrayed the king horribly, if they approach the king in repentance, sinking repentance, there is hope for them. As our story ends today, there is hope for Shimei if he will truly repent. But here's the difficult thing in our story. Not only do you have to approach the king seeking repentance, but once you're made right with him, you have to continue seeking repentance on a daily basis. You see, at the end of our story, King David comes back to Jerusalem. His people have been welcomed back. He's forgiven them. But no sooner does he return than all of the people start fighting. Israel, all the northern nations, start fighting with the southern nation, Judah. Here's what they say, verse 41 through 43. All the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan, and all David's men with him?" And the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all of the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?" And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king, and in David we also have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back the king?" But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. It's a really sad picture. The king is finally coming back. It's the return of the king. It should be a celebration. It should be a beautiful event, but they're fighting. One of the parts of the passage we didn't read this morning is that David even makes a symbolic act to show that all the rebels will be forgiven. He promotes his son's general, Amasa, to be general over his army. And by doing so, David's saying, look, even the worst rebels will be forgiven. And yet they fight. They're jealous over who the king favors. They're jealous over who gets to be involved the most. They're jealous over who gets rewarded. It sounds like a church fight. These people are just fighting all over their king. You see, Israel brags that it's bigger in size than Judah, and Judah brags that it has closer family ties. And you get this picture that even though David's come back, this nation is going to fall apart. You see, what the people of God are missing here is you don't only need to repent to become right with the king, but life consists of daily, daily repentance, and they're missing that. Growing up, there was a time when I thought that I was going to become a lawyer like my dad. Some of you met him a few weeks ago when he came and preached. And as a little kid, going and watching him in court was the coolest thing in the world. I mean, you felt almost like you were on a TV show. And I formed this picture in my mind based on just a couple cases I went to of what it meant to be a lawyer. I thought it was all about helping people and them giving you big hugs afterwards, giving these grand speeches before a jury that was engaged, and then staying calm when things got dicey and, you know, kind of being the hero to save the day. I thought that's what a lawyer was every single day. However, my dad in his wisdom said, well, if you want to be a lawyer, you're going to have to work for me during junior high. So he made me work for him during the summers. And what I learned as a file clerk was that being a lawyer wasn't quite that much fun. There is a ton of paperwork, rooms and rooms full of paperwork. There is a ton of research, and it's not particularly exciting research. There are tons of phone calls. I don't like talking on the phone, and lawyers are on the phone all day. There's lots and lots of things and very few trials. And what even discouraged me even more was the better of a lawyer you were, the less trials you had. It seemed like that wasn't right. It didn't seem like that worked out the right way. And so one day I remember sitting eating my sack lunch in a dim and windowless and stuffy file room, filing paper after paper, and finally realizing, you know what, I don't think this is for me. I think I want to do something else besides this. In a similar way, as Christians, we come to a misunderstanding of what it means to be a follower of Christ. We misunderstand what actually being a Christian looks like on a daily basis. We've confused the highlight reel of being a Christian for what daily life as a Christian looks like. You see, all of us would admit that at one time we needed to repent. At one time we needed to be humble and say that we needed Jesus. Just like I knew it for lawyers, yeah, they do some paperwork, they do some phone calls. But little did we know when we became a Christian how much of a part that would play throughout the rest of our lives. You see, at one time in the church understood this better, that the Christian life was about repentance. Martin Luther, in the first of his 95 theses, said, "Jesus wills the entire lives of believers to be ones of repentance." They understood that part of being a Christian was this repentance on a daily basis. But because that's not popular, it's not easy to talk about, it's not fun. You don't come to church to be told, repent, you're not great, you need to mature and grow. Because of that, we forget that, and we suffer consequences. We're shocked when other Christians hurt us, and we say, how could a Christian be rude to me? We forget that being a Christian means you admit that you're a messed up person. We're surprised when the church isn't perfect. We say, how could the church make mistakes? We forget that all of the Christian life is about being broken people seeking grace. We get hurt when somebody points out a character flaw of ours and we say, how can that be? How could that be true? We get defensive when we see in church that maybe some of our views are wrong. We're devastated when we see any brokenness in our families. We say, how could this possibly be here? We're Christians. We begin to get proud. We begin to think that, you know what, I've been saved and now I'm on my own, or I've been saved and now I've got it, figured it out. And we begin to depend less and less upon Jesus. I needed him at one time, but now I'm good. But what this scripture reminds us, and what all of scripture reminds us, is that repentance doesn't end at conversion. It begins at conversion. You see, we think, I've got to repent, I become a Christian, then I'm good. No, no, no. The life of repentance starts once you become a Christian. See, we're the type of people who we even have to repent of our good deeds. Even our good deeds are broken, but that's not a problem because our King is good and he welcomes our repentance as we approach him with it. The first thing you've got to know about approaching the King is that you've got to come with repentance. Now, as the story continues, David meets a couple other people and they teach us another lesson about approaching the King. The second thing we see is that we must approach King Jesus for the right reward. Now, I'm hesitant to use the word reward because talking about people who need to repent, there's nothing we deserve. There's nothing that we could possibly earn. But it's true that whenever anybody approaches a king, anybody approaches somebody powerful, you're always seeking something. You're seeking something from them. And we've got to make sure that the thing we're seeking from Jesus is the right thing. So what does it mean to seek the king for the right reward? And the first thing that means is that the right reward is actually the king himself. The second man who comes to David is Mephibosheth. And while we saw Shimei come to David with less than perfect motives, and we saw the people of God care more about tribal pride than peace, Mephibosheth now comes to David, and we have to ask the question, what does he want from the king? What does Mephibosheth actually want? If you've missed some of the sermons, Mephibosheth is the grandson of the last king, King Saul, and he should be dead. Whenever a new king took over, he would kill all of the males from the last family so that he had no competition. But David, in an act of grace, not only spares Mephibosheth, but adopts him as a son. However, when David's running for his life, Mephibosheth can't walk, he has lame legs. His servant comes and says, David, Mephibosheth's not coming with us. He's a traitor. He wants to take over the kingdom while you're gone. He's betrayed you. And David believed him. So, was he really a traitor? Was this man really seeking to betray the man who had saved him? Well, we get a look at Mephibosheth's heart in this story, and we see two things about his heart. First thing we see, after Mephibosheth explains to David that he was set up and that he was betrayed and lied to, he shows great humility in verse 27 through 28. Here's what he says. He says, "But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king. But you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I than to cry to the king?" Do you see the difference between what he says and what Shimei says? Shimei says, "You've got to forgive me because I'm the first to repent." But Mephibosheth says, "Look, I already deserve to be dead. My whole family deserves to be dead, and yet you pardon me, so I have no right to ask for anything, but I know you're good, and so I trust whatever you will decide." We see his heart there. The second thing we see about his heart is we finally see what he's after. We see what he really wants, and you see it in what he's wearing. You can actually tell by his clothes. It tells us that when he approaches David, he hadn't washed his clothes for the 2 weeks since David had been gone. He hasn't trimmed his beard. He hasn't done anything to maintain his facial hair, which was a big deal back then, since David has been gone. And he hasn't cared for his feet. Now, for most of you, caring for your feet looks like trimming your toenails and putting on nail polish or something like that. But you have to remember, this man has lame legs, and it's very likely that they had sores of some sort. So imagine a man who's covered in sores, who can't walk, who lays on the ground, who hasn't bathed for 2 weeks, hasn't trimmed his face, and his legs and wounds are festering. It was a horrible, horrible sight. But in that culture, doing that was a way of mourning. It was a way of saying something's not right. And so by doing this, what he was saying with his actions was, I want the king to come back. I miss the king. Now, this wasn't just for show. This was dangerous to do. This would be like going into a nation and waving the flag of the rebel king. Everybody who supported David's son, if they had seen him, would have had the right to kill him for supporting David. He is showing that he is mourning David's loss. Now, David, as we know, often points us to Jesus, but not always. David's just a man. And so when David hears and sees all this, he can't decide who to believe. So he says, you have half the land, and Mephibosheth can have half the land. He just divides it up evenly. It's not fair at all. And even though it's not fair, here's what Mephibosheth says in verse 30. He says to the king, oh, let my servant take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home. Do you see his heart? Do you see what he really wants? What's the best thing that David can give him? Mephibosheth would say the king himself. Mephibosheth saying, I want you to rule, David. I want your wisdom. I want your acceptance. I want your love. I want to eat at your table with you. I don't care about the land. I don't care about the money. What I want is you, the king. Mephibosheth is content with that. He knows that the right reward to seek from the king is the king himself. Now, here's a scenario I want you to imagine, and if I've shared it with you in another setting, you'll have to forgive me, but I want you to imagine this scenario. It's Wednesday in the upcoming week. It's 3 p.m. It's normally the time I'm in my office working on the next sermon, but I run out of the office. I drive to Scott. I go to Susie B's. I buy a huge bouquet of flowers. I mean, we're talking huge, way bigger than I should probably be able to afford. And I run home, I knock on the door, and Morgan answers the door, and I've got this huge bouquet of flowers. And she says, what are you doing? You're supposed to be at work. What are these flowers for? They're beautiful. Now, I want to share three responses that I could give Morgan at that point, and you tell me which one's best. First response, why'd you bring these flowers, Stephen? Well, I'm your husband, and it's my job to do nice things. How do you think that would work? Would that ruin the moment? I think it probably would. Okay, option number two. Stephen, why'd you bring me these great flowers at 3 in the afternoon on Wednesday? Well, I kind of wrecked your car today, and I was hoping this would make up for it. Again, probably not going to have a great effect. But if you can imagine, one more time, she says, why'd you bring me these flowers? And I say, Morgan, I'm crazy about you. And my favorite thing in the world about you is that when you are genuinely surprised, you get the greatest smile on your face. And I wanted to see that today. And I wanted to make you happy. Does that one work a little bit better? Does that one go across, kind of keep the mood in the right direction? Well, as people who approach our king, we have to ask the question, what do you want from Jesus? Most of us will pray and we'll go to church, we'll do those things. But the question is, what is your motive? What do you want? We could say it's our duty, and it is, but that falls short. That falls short of what Jesus is after. We could say, you know what, Jesus, I've really messed up in this life, so I'm going to try to earn it back by memorizing the Psalms. It doesn't work like that. You can't earn anything back from him. The question is, do we come to Jesus and say, Jesus, what I'm really after is you. What I really want is you. You see, not only do we seek the right reward when we come to Jesus, but when we do that, it results in peace. A peace that doesn't come from anything else. See, the last person in our story who approaches David is a man named Barzillai. He's a wealthy old farmer who, while David was out running away, brought David and his men food, bedding, utensils to eat with, cups to drink out of. He brought them everything they could possibly need and gave it to them while they were on the run. And in our story, if Shimei approaches as an enemy, and Mephibosheth approaches on uncertain grounds, as Barzillai approaches David, he comes as a clear and sure ally. And so as David sees this old friend of his, David welcomes him and offers him the world. In the story, he says, come back, live with me. I'll give you more food than you can eat, more drink than you can drink, more performances, singers and dancers. You can have every material comfort you could ever want. But something interesting happens. Barzillai actually refuses him. He says, thank you, David, but instead I'm going to send my son. And you give all of that to my son, Chimham. And I'm going to go home because I'm old and I can't taste food anymore. And I don't even have the eyes to appreciate the singing. And I'm going to go where my family grew up and I'm going to live there until I die. You see, what Barzillai is showing us is that even when offered all of the gifts in the world, he's content knowing that he served the king well in his life. He's content knowing that as a man blessed with riches, he gave those riches as a good steward to David, and now he can go home and rest well. He's happy to know that he has served the king well. In fact, his story ends with David blessing him and then leaving. For Barzillai, he doesn't need all the food, all the drinks, all the riches. All he wants is to know that he has served the king well. As they part their own separate ways, you can almost imagine David using the words of Christ and saying, well done, good and faithful servant, as Barzillai goes home to rest and to die after living a full life. When you seek the right reward, when you seek the king himself, there's a peace that you receive that is far better than any riches, than any food, than any wealth that you could ever have. Now, as this chapter ends, Barzillai's story ends well, but David's is still rather murky. As our story ends, the people of God are fighting. They're trying to use him. They're trying to play him off one another. David's still dealing with the consequences of his sins. And yet the last note I want us to see in the story is David's desire to be at peace with his people. Look at these words from earlier in our story, verse 11 and 12, how he talks to his people and longs for them. He says, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? Do you hear the longing in David's voice? He's saying, I'm the king, but don't forget, I'm one of you. He's saying, I'm the king and you've rebelled against me, but despite all of that, I'll forgive it. I just want to shepherd you once again. It reminds us of the second king David, King Jesus, who for our sake told us, I'm the king, but I'll become one of you. I'll become a human. I'm the king, and despite your rebellion, I will be the good shepherd and lay my life down for you. This morning, you have to ask yourself the question, do you need to get right with this king? Or as a Christian, do you need to evaluate the way you approach him on a daily basis? The story tells us if you want to approach this King Jesus, you must do so with right repentance and seeking the right thing. But when you put that all together, when you wrap it all together, it comes down to this one thing. If you want to approach the king, you have to come with need. You can't come perfect. You can't come having it all together. You can't come having figured it all out. But you have to come with need. And it has to be need of him, not anything else. He says to you, come. All you need is need. And the question for us all this morning is this. Do I need Jesus? Do I need this king? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word about how to approach the anointed king. I ask this morning that you would humble us all, that we would approach you knowing we don't have it together, we haven't gotten it all figured out, we're broken, but you welcome us to yourself. And I pray that as we seek you, that we would know that you are the treasure, you are the reward, you are what we most need and most want. Please, Jesus, as we come to you, put that heart within us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.